Good evening, my dears. Let me just introduce the next. Are you able to hear, or would you like to? You like the table? Let me introduce the game plan for the next few weeks. What I hope to do is, I figured out, because I'll be in Israel next week for a wedding, please God, that we have 6 sessions between now and the Yom Tovim. And what I propose to do is to use those 6 sessions as an opportunity to move through a variety of materials. So nice to see you, Jess. A variety of materials apropos of the Yomim Noroim from different vantage points. So tonight, Mirza Hashem, we will do Slichos with a very interesting sample. Then there will be, after next week, you'll have a guest star doing whatever guest stars do. And then following that, 2 weeks on Rosh Hashanah material, and then 3 weeks on Yom Kippur material. The purpose is, or the method is, to try to attempt to capture things which are hidden in plain sight, and which generally are the portions where eyeballs glaze over and people feel a loss of traction, right, on their way to things more familiar and more accessible. Now, as we move first to sample in the world of Slichos, Slichos in general are a fascinating area of liturgy. They seem, at some early point, to have, as we mentioned in the case of Kinos, to have been part of a process during the repetition of the Amidah by the Chazan, with an elaboration on the 6th blessing of Selach Lanu Avinu. However, very early, or relatively early, there is a movement outside of this framework. Now, Slichos would first have been associated with fast days. Fast days, not specifically the fast days, the fixed fasts of the year, those actually were among the latest of the Slichos to be written, but rather the special fasts that the Talmud talks about during periods of drought, when they would have the Gemara in Tainis talks about droughts, special prayers during the period of rain. As a matter of fact, the Gemara actually talks about the elaboration of special blessings that would be recited during those penitential periods. By the time we get to the Gaonic period, we have a window into what Slichos had become. Now, there's one word which I have not yet mentioned. My favorite word. Say the magic word to win $100. What the word that I love and haven't mentioned? I have not mentioned the word piyut. Piyut. No word, no stork, no $100. The reason is that piyut actually comes into Slichos relatively late. So late that, to the best of my knowledge, we don't really have Slichos written by our patron, Reb Elazar Kalir. Because we'll examine tonight one of the earlier Slichos. It seems that what we call the piyut aspect of Slichos probably didn't even get started until about 200 years after Reb Elazar Kalir was already dead, which made it very difficult for him to write. Talk about a writer's block. That was a writer's block. Being dead for 200 years could have even messed up Shakespeare. So what were Slichos in the post-Talmudic period? Well, they were kind of a collection of different things, an ensemble. And they pivoted on a couple of key elements. What is one of our earliest our earliest mention of what slichos, our penitential prayers, look like in structure. One of the earliest references is the Siddur of Rav Amram Gaon. Rav Amram Gaon, fascinating character in his own right, one of the Gaonim writing out of Babylon, setting down what liturgy looked like in Surah and Pampadisa. Now we say Siddur of Rav Amram Gaon. It is not the kind of Siddur you tuck into your pocketbook and, you know, so you can pray on the train. It's not that kind of a Siddur. The Siddur of Rav Amram Gaon is literally a Siddur and an arrangement. And what it was written for Jews who had gone to live in the wilds of a crazy place called Spain. And the Jews who lived in Spain at the time were largely traders, not traitors, traders. And like most communities, frum people don't found new communities. Frum people, you know, before they move into it, they want to know if there is a shul, is there a mikveh, is there a kosher pizza store. I mean, they take very seriously the amenities of Jewish life. More than that, they want to know if there's anyone for their kids to play with on Shabbos. Right? But the kinds of people who find communities, they ask first, can I make any money there? So there are wonderful 100-plus-year-old pictures, for example, of Jewish fur dealers and trappers in Edmonton, Ontario, Canada, right? Those are the kind of people who found shuls. Because after living a few years making a lot of money, they start feeling guilty and nostalgic. And so they put some of that money, they build a little shul, and then they send off for a rabbi. And before you know it, you're off and running at Hialeah, right? And if there's a beach nearby, even frum people will come eventually. Yeah. Around the turn of the millennium, like use the year 1000 as a benchmark, probably a little bit before that. Okie dokie,
it's all right.
Fine. I hate making more shamos, but I asked for the Slichos books to be out, and they weren't. I guess someone got busy. All righty, thank you. Don't give it out yet, because it's going. I have to lead up to it. I have to make it dramatic. Yeah, we're making it dramatic. I want to pave the way. So when Rav Amram Gaon wrote to the Jews in Spain, he was basically giving them a handbook. Here's what we do in Surah and Pampadisa. And you can imagine, here's a community, they didn't know which prayers to say when and what to do and how to do it. So he gave them, it was like the Ezra's Torah Luach. Which told you before printing. Well, let's say they only got one copy. Ezra's Torah, I get 50. I give them out like crazy, right? Everybody can be the rabbi once you have an Ezra's Torah Luach. Do you say Tachnun today? Let me think about that. Looks under the... That's where they're little. They're little because you look in here and you pretend you knew the answer. It's very, very important. Yes?
They didn't know because they weren't in Eretz Yisrael.
Well, they weren't in Eretz Yisrael, and they weren't in Babylonia, and they weren't learned. So they had many good reasons not to know. What? These were the early settlements in Spain. They were like trading posts on the edge of the universe.
It was the end of the Muslim, the furthest defense of the Muslim
Empire. The Muslim...
Spain's southern fringe.
Yes, the fringe, right. All right. So from Rav Amram Gaon, we know what slichos were like. And they bore a strong resemblance to our slichos, except for one major factor. What did they include? Well, very often, the slichos would include, you would start with Ashrei. Just as we do in the morning, there were other rites that started, that switched the order just a little bit, but classically you started with Ashrei. And then you said Kaddish, the reader's Kaddish. And then what happened? And then there would be an assemblage of various germane verses from the Bible. Biblical verses, which would be called the Pticha, the opening. Then you would lead into the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim. Now the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim were the backbone of the Slichos service. Those are the 13 attributes of God as enunciated by the Torah in the book of Shemos. Now, before we even get out of the Talmudic period, this Yud Gimel Midos Harachamim, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah talks about, it's mentioned in the Midrash in many places, the Yud Gimel Midos Harachamim had already been given an almost totemistic power. That if you would just say these, they were recited almost like an incantation. That this was the magic formula for forgiveness. If you would say this, God would forgive you. Because after all, this was part of Moshe Rabbeinu's experience with the golden calf, which is the archetype, sort of the great grandmother of all sins. And so this was the formula that worked in that instance to avert destruction. So it was already a fixed piece. Then what would happen? You would have a number of verses, and then again, Torah Nevi'im Ksuvim, Tanakh verses, biblical verses, followed by another repetition of the Yud Gimel Midos. And this would occur several times. Then would come the Vidui, right? Ashamnu Bagadnu would come the Vidui. And then, already in that period, certain litanies. Now a litany is a kind of a chant with a regular structure. So the Anenus, for example, Anenu Hashem Elokeinu Anenu, Anenu Avisenu Anenu, Anenu Yahweh Anenu. That was a litany. Those were exceptionally old. Those are already known in the Talmudic period. Litany is one of the oldest forms of prayer. And it is one of the earliest forms. It is actually pre-piyut poetry. The piyutim that we later would develop in the classical period, piyutim that featured rhyme and other more sophisticated forms of prosody, came after these litanies. Now there were several of them who were very famous.
What was the level of literacy? Maybe people could read some of these litanies.
That's an interesting question. The level of literacy is something we have not so much access to. However, we do know that the number of texts that would have been available, even if there was literacy, you didn't give out Siddurim because every book was much too precious. So, but that won't answer our question, Jeff, when we get to the Piyutim. Because the Piyutim in the next several hundred years after that are going to develop, and that won't be. But interesting, when Rav Amram Gon is writing, there already were piyutim, real piyutim. Because our friend Rav Elazar HaKalir had already been busy for a very long time. And there were piyutim that he was writing for each of the festivals, right? Particularly for Shachris on Yom Tov. Others were writing piyutim for Shachris on every Shabbos, having to do with the Sedra. Clearly, the Kinos that we just finished with on Tisha B'Av had already been, most of them had been written by the time of Rav Amram Gon. But for some reason, no one was writing piyutim for Slichos. This was a piyut-free zone, so to speak. It wasn't an area where. So, what were these materials that were used? The materials that were used were much more user-friendly. They were much less chazan-centric. In other words, they came from the pantry. What do I mean by the pantry? I've used this expression before, but for those of you who either weren't listening or just weren't here, the pantry is a concept that I used to talk about the use of familiar material. So, for example, the great Hasidic preachers, much of their work is done on Rashi's, for example, that they assumed everyone knew. There were some Rashis which are just so widely known, like Im Lavon Garti V'Taryag Mitzvah Shamarti, right? That's a Rashi. It just is in your head. So when you want to preach, if you can take something which is already familiar, which your audience already shares, and work with it, well, in homiletics, it's a very wonderful platform because you don't have to start from scratch. People come in, you know, as Alexander Wolcott used to say. He once reviewed a musical which borrowed themes from the classical repertoire, and he said in his review, the audience walked into the theater humming the tunes. So, in Slichos, you did not want to dazzle. You wanted to move people. As a result, and we'll see this in some of the early Slichos, as a result, the Slichos used the pantry. The repetition of Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun. You can watch this happen every time we daven Ne'ilah. And I'm going to have a few remarks about that at some point. But every time we daven Ne'ilah, and everybody in the shul is primed, right? But not everyone in the shul is necessarily highly, highly learned. All the chazan has to do is strum up na 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 na. Everybody goes, they go wackadoodles, right? Everybody sing at the top of their lungs. Why? Because it's right out of the pantry and it's familiar. And by that point, the heart needs a vessel in which to pour its emotion. And so that is an obvious and easy one. So when the Slichos began, it was all stuff that you have in the pantry. Ashrei, familiar verses. Even the Oshamnu Bogadnu was alphabetical, so it was quite easy to remember and to go back to. And the verses were the key thing. Verses framing certain themes, right? Because people tended to know a great deal of the Bible by heart, particularly books like the Psalms and certain sections of the prophets. And so it was easy. You took these verses and then you got everyone moved. You moved them and you had focused them, and then Hashem Hashem was like the rocket fuel. You just fired the thing off, right? So it was all pantry material. Rav Amram Gon passes one cryptic remark. He says, and if you want, you can throw in some piyutim or pizmonim. As if to say, that stuff, you know, that's so popular with people. If you want to throw in a few extras, throw them in. What was the result? Well, over a period of time, long after the classical period of Piyut, after the great Paitanim of the classical period, Lazar HaKalir and Yanai and Yossi ben Yossi, after the great ones have left the stage, we begin to hear insertions of various kinds of specially written poems, Piyutim, which at first were not even, you know, they weren't associated. You say this piyut on this day and this piyut on that day. It was sort of like throw in anything that, you know, that you happens to appeal to you. So the chazan, you know what it was like? Let me tell you, Moshal Ma Davar Domeh, like a kumsitz. Right? A kumsitz, you generally know what atmosphere you want to create. So does it matter if you sing Kola Olam Kulo Gesher Tzar Me'od, or if you sing Shifchi Kamayim Libeich? There's like a whole bunch of songs that more or less plug your finger into the same electric socket, which can be very uncomfortable. That was how I lost my hair. So the Piyutim, apparently, the early Slichos, were like that. They were mood songs. And they would be inserted after the verses. Somewhere along the line, the tail and the dog got reversed. And the liturgy hardened around these poems, around these slichos, and instead of the verses being seen as the segue into the Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun, these poems, the slichos, which became known as the slichos, but these piyutim sort of hogged the spotlight to the extent that many people don't know when you finish one of the slichos, and then you have the paragraph Kivrachem Oval Bonim with a few verses that are common and a few verses that are slotted in. A lot of people, because the books mess you up, you see. Everything depends on a printer. For years, I was raised on the Shiloh Sidur. You know that one?
Yes.
Yeah? I always thought that the brachas in Shemona Esrei, which were in big print, were more important than the brachas which were in smaller print. Who decided V'Lirushalayim Ircha was an afterthought? I don't know how they figured this out, but you had your big print pages and your small print pages, and you knew what that meant. You thought, well, the printers of the slichos put the psukim in small print, and so a lot of people, first of all, they think that the psukim follow the paragraph of the slichos. It's not true. The psukim are meant to introduce the next poem. The slichos function more or less like Lechododi, which is an introduction to the Mizmor Shir Leyom HaShabbos, right? It's a fanfare, if you will, and then moves you over. Now, these special poems, which came in later and gradually more or less hogged up the whole thing. I mean, they became the stars. As compared to other kinds of piyutim, they are very simple. Relative to the piyut that we will be reading in Shachris of Rosh Hashanah, for example, the piyutim that we will be, the slicha that we will be looking at today, is a cakewalk. Even without extensive, you remember how hard we had to work on the kinos just to get a translation? You don't find that same extent of difficulty in the slichos. Why? Because the slichos came in to a context where difficulty was not a desired thing. See, you know the theory that I've been playing with, namely that a lot of the piyut, the classical piyut, there's a sort of a game involved, a decoding game, where it's the challenge is part of the fun. I don't think slichos involved any games. Slichos were much more straightforward. Yes, Jim?
But if piyut started out within the Shmona Esrei,
yeah,
why would there have been a desire to have complexity and difficulty? Why would there be more of a desire to have simplicity and slichot than in the Shmona Esrei?
I'll tell you why. Because there's no chazaras hashatz in slichos. The people who wanted straight up davening did that in their silent Shmona Esrei. The chazaras hashatz was the chance of the chazan to interact with his audience and interact at different levels, because there are big swathes of piyut which are quite simple, right, and which are very available and which have choruses for singing along and rhymes and all sorts of other things which make them much, much easier to access.
So was it only in Chazaras HaShatz then?
Absolutely, only in Chazaras HaShatz that you have piyut. I will give just for your frame of reference how piyut, which is, piyut is a long-term commitment. It's over 1,000 years The creative period of Piyut is over 1,000 years. And how Piyut would eventually, when one field got crowded, it was like a like a real estate development. They would go and start building Piyut in a new neighborhood. So like late neighborhoods of Piyut. You know what a late neighborhood is? A late neighborhood of Piyut is Zmiros for Shabbos. Right? Kari Bon Olam, Menucha V'Simcha, all Piyut, but it's late Piyut. Much of it's Spanish. So that it's working on a whole other... Why? Because a lot of the other fields were quite crowded already by the time you get to the 14th and 15th century. So they broke out. You know what late Piyut is? You know, we wouldn't forget where everything, Piyut goes everywhere. Relatively late Piyut. Cemetery Piyut. Siduk Hadin. Hatzur Tamim Pa'alo Ki Kol Mishpatav Emes Tzadik V'yashar Hu, etc., etc. I'm sure Rabbi Hershkowitz probably knows it by heart. You've only probably said it 10,000 times, right? But that is late. That's why it all rhymes. Right? Because it's late Piyut. Anyway, I digress. Let us return. So, the Piyut that we are going to look at tonight for a few moments is one which is both structurally and functionally very interesting. It comes from Italy, but not the Italy of post-Spanish expulsion. It comes from the earliest communities in Italy where people routinely traced their ancestry to people who fled at the destruction of the Second Temple. It's a very ancient, and those Italian communities were really the ancestors of the traditions of Ashkenaz. That's why we have quite a bit of that material, quite a bit of Italian material preserved in the Ashkenazic rites. So you probably like in Lithuania and Poland, why are they reciting Italian piyutim? Well, because they learned it in the kosher pizza store, which is the way all great culture is. I made that up. That is completely not true. I take that back. Because it is those Italian rites which eventually moved and moved into Germany and France, and then would move over again under persecution to Germany and then to Poland and Russia. Its roots are in those Italian Ashkenazic communities. So tonight we meet a fascinating figure whose name is Amitai ben Shifatya. Amitai ben Shifatya, he signs his name in an acrostic. He lived in the late 9th and early 10th century. He was one of the earlier Italian Paitanim. Now just remember, when he lived, the Babylonian Gaonate was still in flower, but he is about 200 years after, more than 200 years, 250-odd years after Elazar HaKalir is already gone. So we're talking about post-classical. We're talking about a whole different school of Piyut. And in his beautiful poem, and this is going to have an interesting play out. This particular Piyut is a real superstar headliner for two reasons. First of all, it is the pizmon, which is usually the climax of any piyut, of any slichos service. The pizmon is the one, you know it's important because we open the ark, right? And a pizmon is usually a poem with a chorus. And the pizmonim were the highlights and the identifying elements of each day of slichos. Now, just in terms of how things developed, the slichos of the Aseres Yemei Teshuva, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, are a little earlier. The slichos before Rosh Hashanah developed a little bit later. right? So this particular pizmon is the star of one of the two most important Slichos days. I would say there are three days, famous Slichos days. The first is just because it is the first, right? The first, the Shabbos night before Rosh Hashanah, unless it's Rosh Hashanah falls close to Shabbos, in which case you need more days. So the opening night of Slichos, and then Erev Rosh Hashanah. Erev Rosh Hashanah is the most extensive Slichos. It is the only area, by the way, Erev Rosh Hashanah, little known fact, this will help you on your Jeopardy scores. The only time when the Pizmon itself is preceded by verses is on Erev Rosh Hashanah. And the verses that precede the Pizmon on Rosh Hashanah have their own special nusach. And that's why if you're here, I mean, during the glory years, when Mr. Steinberg, Shalita, should be well, when Mr. Steinberg would daven on Erev Rosh Hashanah, and the nusach was perfect. The psukim before the pizmon on Erev Rosh Hashanah got star billing. The last time, the last super day of Slichos, is the day before Erev Yom Kippur. And the day was so holy, especially among the Hasidim, it was called the day of the Yud Gimel Midos. Right? So for example, my father-in-law Zatzal's tradition as a Tolner Chassid, Tolner went to Tashlich on that day, on the day of the Yud Gimel Midos. Usually the day just before, the day before Erev Yom Kippur. Erev Yom Kippur, the Slichos are very short. This was the last day, and the star piyut of the Yud Gimel Midos is the piyut of the Yud Gimel Midos. Now, as I mentioned to you before, normally speaking, you would have some verses, and then a passage of one or another variety of piyut, and then you would recite the Yud Gimel Midos, the 13 attributes, afterwards. This is the only instance where the 13 attributes are the chorus of the piyut. Now, it makes a great deal of sense because it is logical that in the earliest phase, right, when everybody was still fixated on the Yud Gimel Midos and the work of poetry had not yet quite so fully developed, that this was the way to really get people's attention. Why? And this is so precious and will look so familiar to you. Why? Because this piyut was so important that on Ne'ilah generally is a sampler of the star pizmonim of the 10 days of repentance. You get like one verse of each. The only one of the slichos that makes it into Ne'ilah in its entirety is the Yud Gimel Midos slichot. And if you see it, you almost can't keep your ears from hearing the beautiful nusach that goes with it for Ne'ilah. So when you hear it at Ne'ilah, indeed, can I? You have one extra copy. You're hearing it. You're hearing it really for the second time. And here's a little known fact. And I cut our chazan some slack because, you know, you got to make the people happy. But any Baal Nusach knows that this is the one place in the Tefillah that you do not lapse into the ya-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. Technically speaking, that is pure Sholosh Regolim. It doesn't belong near the Slichos anyway. But okay, so we allow it in the Slichos when the Yud Gimel Midos are appearing as themselves. But here, the Yud Gimel Midos have been recruited as a chorus, as if they had been written by a paitan. And because it is in the pizmon form, the way it was probably recited was, you see it at the beginning and at the end, it was probably recited after each verse as the chorus of the pizmon. It is the climax of Ne'ilah in a certain sense. And therefore, you are not supposed to say it with the tune of the pilgrimage festivals. You're supposed to read it in the nusach of slichos, in the plaintive musaf, in the plaintive nusach of the thing, which I will not try to replicate because I will forget it too easily. This is, let's look at some of these verses. And the reason you realize that I've left them for the last 10 minutes, not because they're not beautiful, but because they are so accessible you hardly need me. Right? Let's look at the third line, halfway across the line. Ezkira Elokim ve'ehemoyo. This is not Yehuda HaLevi. This is way before Yehuda HaLevi. This is 400 years before Yehuda HaLevi. This was already... Amitai was so... He was so beloved. Rabbeinu Tam already cites him as an authority. As an authority, how the Yud Gimel Midos are to be parsed. Anyway. Ezkira Elokim. Now, most of these are based on verses. About half of them from Tetilim and the others... assorted verses, but well-known ones. It's almost all quotation, the poetry, but so beautifully put together. Ezkira Elokim ve'emoyo, I remember, O God, and I groan. Now, interesting, in Rabbi Yaakov Emden, in his interpretation of this, says, I remember how close we were. I remember the good days, the moya, and now I groan. Birosi kol ir al tila benuya. When I see all of the other cities in, you know, fully built up on their hills. The ir ha'elokim mushpeles ad sheol tachtia, and the city of God is cast down to the lowermost pit. Now this quote is absolutely brilliant, because you know where this last quote, and with all of this, we are for God and our eyes are for God. You know where this comes from? This comes from a Mishnah in the fifth chapter of Sukkah. The most unlikely place in the world. The Mishnah in Sukkah is describing the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the joyful, the water drawing ceremony in Sukkah, the happiest time of the year. And it is describing how the pilgrims would walk out toward the gate and say, our ancestors turned their back away from the temple, meaning toward idolatry, but we... And they would turn and look at the Har HaBayis and say, Anu leko ve'inenu leko. But as for us, our eyes are, we are for God and our eyes are toward Him. Only what is he talking about? Now he's saying Yerushalayim is destroyed. Now this is a very strange place to be talking about the Churban. This almost sounds like kinos. What is this doing in the Hashem Hashem Kelrachum Bechanun? Well, offering you just a possible explanation. At the heart of Yom Kippur, particularly later in the day, is the anguish. That's why we get so excited at Musaf when we talk about Marek Kohen. Right? What we long for is to see the Kohen Gadol emerging from the Kodesh Kodoshim, and we see him shining, and we know that we've been forgiven. And here we are coming toward Yom Kippur on the penultimate day, or we're at Ne'ilah, and what we're thinking about is V'ir ha'elokim mushpeles ad sheol tachtia. There is, if we turn to Jerusalem, all we see basically is a ruin. Uvecholzos, and like those people who were experiencing the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, just as they said at the height of joy, we turn to the Churban, and we say, despite that, Anu lekah ve'einenu lekah. So it is a refocusing on an attachment to God which survives the destruction of Yerushalayim. Now I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages, because when my grandfather Zatzal would daven Ne'ilah, my grandfather davened Ne'ilah so beautifully. This is the only place I ever heard my grandfather cry in davening. When he would say, Kol ir altila benuya ve'ir halukim mushpeles, he would. There was just a little crack in his voice. I mean, he didn't like break down and bawl, you know, like I would. I mean, I cry at supermarket openings, you know. So that's from my mother's side. But I could. That was that image for him was where it all worked. But look where he goes with this. And imagine after each of these, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'chanun, but in the Nusach of Slichos, he goes on and he says, Midas Harachamim Oleinu Hisgalgali. He addresses God's attribute of mercy as if it were a person. It's an animate address. Please roll yourselves upon us. Come and envelop us. V'lifnei konech techinosenu hapili, and bring our supplication before konech, your owner, your master. Uva'ad amech rachamim sha'ali, and plead for mercy for your people. And the Gra explains that the notion of the head and the heart experience pain differently. Right? One would seem to be the pain of the emotions and the pain of the intellect. But these two species of pain, we are drowning. We're drowning in pain, and so we address. Notice how we don't have the Kohen Gadol to go into the Beis HaMikdash to plead with us. We've established that in the first verse, right? And Vir Elokim Mushpelas Ad Shol Tachtir. The whole temple thing is gone. So who becomes our Kohen, so to speak? Who goes before God? Lifnei Konech. It's just like the Kohen Gadol goes into the Holy of Holies. Who is going to be our Kohen Gadol? The Midas HaRachamim. God's attribute of mercy itself becomes our representative. And please tell God how much we're suffering. Now, of course, when you speak to God's attribute of mercy, there's a little bit of a trick. Because the attribute of mercy is also God, is also of God. This is really pre-Kabbalistic.
It's the same thing, right?
Yeah, but speaking to a midah as if it could be separated is a magnificent poetic trope, because God, it's asking God to speak to himself. In other words, one dimension of the Godhead to intercede with the totality. Look at the next verse. Tomachti yisedosai bishalosh esrei tevos. I have founded. I have based my stakes literally with these 13 attributes. Uveshare demoos kilonish lavos, and I am standing in the gate of tears, for they are never locked. And this is based on the Gemara, which says that after the Churban, the gates of prayer were locked, but the gates of tears remained open. Now, what I'd like to just pause and tell you is, this imagery is exceptionally accessible. I mean, there are, I think, undercurrents which are sophisticated, but this is nothing like Kalir. This is gut-wrenching. This is so available. The gates of tears, this is all pictures. You could watch this, you could film this right? Lochein shafachti siach pnei bochein libos. Therefore, I am pouring out everything that I have in my heart before the God who tests hearts. What does bochein libos mean? Bochein libos, what? He examines hearts. It means that at this point, the question is, who really means it? Whose heart is truly breaking? Because the bochein libos knows the difference between a person who learned to krechts from a chazan record and someone whose voice is cracking with true emotion. Because it's all about the demos, who has real tears. And I have faith in these, namely what? In the tears and in the Shlosh Esrei Midos. And he adds, Uvischus Shlosh Esavos, and in the merit of the ancestors. Just one last one. Yihiratzon milfanecha shomea kol bechios. May it be your will, O you who hear the voice, the sound of weeping. Shetosim dim osenu benodech olios. Preserve our tears. Now, preserve our tears may be because we acknowledge, I can't do ne'ila every night. I can't bring myself to this depth of emotion all the time. So remember what I looked like when I was davening ne'ila. Catch those tears, catch that emotion, and preserve it for me, v'satzilein mikol gzeros achzorios, and preserve me from all of the cruel decrees, the fates of this coming year. Ki l'chol levad einenu saluyos. Because our eyes, even though when we look to the mountain in Jerusalem, all we see is destruction, we're not looking for a building. Our eyes are focused on the Ribbono Shel Olam, and he is immune from Chorban. We'll pause there and pick it up in 2 weeks with God's help.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.